So good to see everyone here this evening. Appreciate so much the presence of some that may be visiting with us. Brother Chris Reeves and his good wife is with us, along with some others visiting from other places. And we're just truly glad that you've come and appreciate so much the encouragement that that gives to us. Tonight we're going to talk about, and it's good to see Steve back. Yeah, forgot him. It's good to see Steve able to be back. Tonight we're going to talk about the subject, Be Thou a Blessing. You know, we've all at one time or another known of or heard of someone who has just absolutely squandered their lives. Their life is just a disaster, one thing after another. And that doesn't mean that the Christian at times doesn't experience that sort of thing, because of course we have disasters in our lives too. But the point is, we see people who, as not as a Christian, not as a child of God, but as a worldling or just an individual who ignores God and ignores what's right, just lives their life day to day, and it's just one disaster after another that comes into their life. And I want to talk with you tonight about someone who was not like that. Because I think sometimes when we think about topics like that, we have a tendency to get negative and think that there are just lots and lots of people that are that way, and not recognize that there are lots and lots of people who are the other way too, whose lives are truly a blessing to others. And we're going to begin tonight by discussing a man who was just such an individual. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and be thou a blessing." Now this is the American Standard Version rendering of the passage. And if you have the King James, you may note that it's a little bit different there. The wording of that final line, which is most important for our study this evening and our purposes in gathering tonight, may be legitimately interpreted in three different ways. And in fact, in various translations, this is reflected. It may suggest that this is God's opinion of Abraham's character then and later. It's just who he is and what he is. And some of the renderings seem to suggest that it is a prophecy of what his life will be like. He will be a blessing. And the third alternative is the one that is suggested by the reading that I just did from the American Standard Version, which says, "And be thou a blessing," or "thou shalt be a blessing," which is more or less a commandment. Thou shalt be a blessing. Now, William Quayle wrote about this passage and this discussion about exactly how we should render it in the translations. And that's always a challenge to translators. These are little idiosyncrasies which make it difficult sometimes to produce a translation. But here's what Mr. Quayle had to say. He said, "It is not material, therefore, how you conceive the text. Whether it is a statement of observed fact of this man, or the prophecy of him, or the commandment to him, the thing I would fain have you let spill upon your hearts like a spring's breath is this, that the vocation, the beautiful vocation of life, is to be a blessing." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's about as rich as it gets. That's just about as rich as it gets. And I believe it's most important for our study tonight. God wanted Abraham to be a blessing. But more than that, that tells me God wants me to be a blessing. And God wants you to be a blessing. If we wanted Abraham to be a blessing, why not? Why would he not want you also to be a blessing? And so that is the theme I want to take up with you tonight. God said, and be thou a blessing. You know, first of all, I believe it's important for us to recognize that God wants us to be a blessing to our family. Sometimes that's difficult. No doubt, the family situation is the most challenging reality of our experience as human beings. You know, we may appear to the rest of the world one way, but inside the four walls of our home, with the doors closed, we can be, and sometimes are, very different people than the way others perceive us. There is no tendency on the human side to be more wrong and wrong-headed and wrong in our behavior than we are sometimes with our family. Husbands to wives and wives to husbands, children to parents and parents to children. Amen. And the fact of the matter is, we need to recognize that that is a truth that if we're not careful, we will realize it in our own lives. It's not just others. You know, every once in a while we hear these reports these days, you know, where someone says, well, that fellow was just a wonderful neighbor. He was just so nice to me. Turns out he's a serial killer. What does that tell you? That he has a public life and he has a secret life. He has a true, real life, doesn't he? Or, you know, we're seeing more and more these days about the terrorists. And these folks can be living in a quiet community, in a nice neighborhood. Their children go to school with everybody else's children. He's just a father like everyone else. And then he goes and slaughters everybody he can. How did that happen? He has a public persona. And he has a private persona. The real him is the private persona. The public persona is like a suit coat that he puts on. He puts on that when he goes out in the public. But reality is quite different when the door shuts and he's inside with his family. That's the real fellow. That's reality. And the frightening part is, if we're not careful, we may not be a serial killer. Hopefully we're not. And hopefully we're not a terrorist or something like that. But the point is, there are lots of shades of sin. And if we're not very careful, that's what we will become. So we need to ask ourselves, young people, do your father and mother see you as a troublesome youngster whom they'll be happy someday to see leave the nest? Is that how they perceive you? You can make it so, you know. Are you rebellious and disobedient? Are you defiant and fiercely independent? I recognize that all of us feel our independence and we want to eventually get out on our own and be independent. And that's not a bad thing. God made us that way. The old saying is, birds and children fly away. And that's not a bad thing. They do. But the fact of the matter is that you hope that it's a pleasant thing. Would you like to have children like you? That's a valid question. I'll never forget my sister. She was quite a handful. She was the youngest of the children, born out of due season, as they say. And she would say it herself. She said she was a handful. And when she's raising her children now, I've heard her say a dozen times, I'm paying for my raising. And she is. She's getting a snootful of the very thing that she gave mom and dad. And we had to be real careful of that. young people recognize. You may get the kind of youngins some of these days that you are. So be mighty careful what you dish out to somebody else. If you're a husband and a father, does everyone have to tiptoe around you quietly for fear that you will fly off into a rage? I've heard of children who were raised that way, who had to live in that kind of environment. They were under a pall of fear all the time, and a dad who would fly into a rage, angry, throw things, and beat them mercilessly. Do they see you as loving and gentle? Or do they see you as mean and gruff? Do they say, "Daddy, I love you"? Or do they just say nothing for fear of you? Are you a limp-wristed wimp? Because there are some of those out there too. When it comes to matters of discipline, do you have a stern hand in dealing with discipline? We know the story of Eli in the Old Testament. It's a famed one, isn't it? We recognize that his wrong was that he would not handle the discipline regarding his sons. They deserved to be disciplined, but he did not do so. But at the same time, do you communicate to your children that you love them and that you care deeply for them and for what is in their own best interest? Would they miss you if you were gone? Or would they be glad to see it? As a mother and wife, do you share your time and your compassion with everyone in your house? I've seen parents that were like some of the Bible characters who showed differences in their children. And the result is one grew up just spoiled rotten and the other one grew up like a wilted flower, always resentful of what the other one got and the way the other one was treated. I had family like that, and in my family as I was growing up, there was not in my direct family, but in the cousins, amongst the cousins, there was a couple of sisters that one of them was just treated royally. She was the youngest, as it's usually the case, the baby of the family. And the other one was the oldest, and she was just like the wilted flower. And we watched it, and my mother would do everything for that girl because she felt so sorry for her. Don't let your children be like that. Don't let them grow up in that kind of an environment. Let them feel the love that you feel for them because you really feel it. Some people, though, are self-centered and cold. I've told the story many times in preaching. There, years back, there was a young woman who committed suicide. And when my wife and I went to the home to help clean up afterward. And we went into her room and started sorting her clothing out, and she just had a beautiful array. She had a closet filled with clothing. We went into her little boy, the son's room, and we couldn't find him an extra pair of underwear. We had to go buy underwear for him. She had everything that money could buy for herself, but she cared not. Didn't care a thing, it seemed, for a little boy. Could have been a little boy or a little girl or anything else. She cared for nothing but herself. And in the end, she committed, I believe, the most selfish act that a human being can commit. It's called suicide. Self-murder. And I and one of the elders talked with her at such length, trying to convince her upon her first attempt at suicide. We tried to talk her out of it. But she went back home eventually and committed suicide. She meant it. She was not one pretending or trying to get attention. She meant to kill herself. But she lived in a a circle of self-pity, thought only of herself. And one of the things that I believe makes people happy, now I've seen it 1,000 times, and this is no secret, people. If you see in others service to them, to help them and make things better for them, that's going to make you happy. Now that sounds counterintuitive, but it isn't. It's the true route, the straight line to happiness, is to find someone else to serve besides yourself. Find someone else to be of assistance to. Try to spend your time helping others, and you'll feel better. Well, in the family setting, each of us has our own individual roles to fill. We have important duties to carry out, and the needs of others who are the dearest to us on earth to satisfy. And whether we're doing that or whether we're not doing that is going to determine how happy our home is going to be now or how miserable it will prove to be over time. And I believe it will help to determine whether we're indeed a blessing to these other people in our household. I need to ask myself, am I a blessing to my children? Am I a blessing to my wife? The wife needs to ask herself, am I a blessing to my husband? That's the first among the questions that we need to ask. And make no mistake about it, God wants you to be a blessing to your family. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice that he makes the argument not on the base of rationality or anything else, but on the base of righteousness. He says, for this is right. Now all the other blessings that accrue to it grow out of it. There are 1,000 other blessings that are manifest. But it begins with the fact that this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He means it has an associated promise with it. That it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. That is that blessing, that promise. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God wants you to be a blessing to your family. Are you? It's a legitimate question, one every one of us needs to ask. The second one I want to ask is, what about our community? I know that God wants us to be a blessing to our community. Now, many of the Christian duties that we could underscore tonight, and there are a host of them, but many of those touch the communities in which we live. Our neighbors, our friends, our associates, the people we work with. And every responsibility that we have toward our fellow man in some way improves the general circumstance of a community. So if we do what the Lord commands us to do, then things are going to be better for everybody who lives encircling us. Now, on the other hand, if we don't, it's going to be just that much worse for them. If we fail to do what's right and good, we ourselves, as well as our neighbors and our friends, are going to suffer on that account. That's just a fact. There's no argument about it. The Bible tells us the story in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37, of this fellow that we call the Good Samaritan. This fellow who, walking along the way, saw this fellow, or as he passed by, saw this fellow on the side of the road. And he stopped by and he helped him. He medicated him, and he had been beaten and robbed. And he took him to an inn, and he paid the innkeeper and took care of the fellow. And what that suggests is something about neighborliness, isn't it? And neighborliness is all about community. The Lord's instruction to the lawyer that follows is this. Luke 10, verse 36. Which of these three, he says, thinkest thou, proved neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Now understand, the poor fellow was a Samaritan, so he had three strikes against him already. But he, being a Samaritan, nevertheless, was the only one of the three who showed mercy. He that showed mercy upon him was the answer. And Jesus said, and this is no accident, folks, go and do thou likewise. What's he saying to us? Is he saying, go out on the streets and the roads and try to find people that have been robbed and wounded? No, he's not. But of course, if that occasion occurs, then you do what you can to help. Yes, but it's a larger issue, isn't it? It's an issue of how am I needed? How can I be helpful? How can I be of assistance to others? How can I, in the end, be a blessing to others? That's really the question. Paul's instruction to the individual Christian, I believe, is going to lead to improvement of the circumstances of everyone who is touched by the lives of such folk. So then, wrote he in Galatians 6:10, as we have, therefore, opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. We should be looking constantly for opportunities in regard to people who are members of the church. We ought to be trying to find those. Now the rest of them, they're going to come our way eventually too. Those kinds of things. Where we can be of assistance to other people. And that's what Galatians 6 and verse 10 is about. As we have, therefore, opportunity. They're going to come upon us from time to time. He said, let us work that which is good toward all men. Now my community is the most immediate. I can talk about what could happen over in Germany or Lithuania or Romania or someplace like that. But you and I both know I'm not going to run into any Romanians in most of my daily walk, am I? Or Lithuanians either. Now if I do, I'll have occasion to help them, won't I? But the point is, what I'm probably going to run into myself is Tennesseans. And you're probably going to run into Kentuckians and a few Tennesseans like myself. Or Alabamians or whatever happens to be up your way. But the point is, those are the folks that we run into. And those are the folks, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible is talking about. And is talking about us being a blessing to them. Our own behavior in our community and within our nation will facilitate the very survival of our way of life. You know, I believe that substantially in everything that I stand for and everything that I preach and teach and write about. You see, God wants us to be a blessing to our nation and our nation to the world. He does. Now I recognize that a lot of people say, well, we're living in a secular nation. How is our nation going to be a blessing to the world? Through you. The answer ultimately is through you. Uh-oh, I didn't turn mine off here. Please, while we have a moment here, turn your cell phones down. My wife is always barking at me and saying, turn your cell phone up. So you can hear it, because I'll go from place to place and won't answer it. But you see now why I keep it off. That's why I keep it off, because that can happen to you. Well now, God wants us to be a blessing to our nation, and our nation to be a blessing to the world. But I want you to understand, that's not going to happen unless I'm first a blessing to my family and to my community. Because that's exactly how these circles go, don't they? The blessings start in my family, start at my house, start in my home, and then they work out to my community and my state and then my nation. And so it has ever gone. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel. Why did He choose a nation? Have you ever thought about that? What about, you know, God is eminently rational and logical about what He does. Everything God does is of sterling rationality. He had some purpose in choosing a particular nation. And the reason for that is quite obvious. Only a nation could affect other nations, don't you see? And the other nations of the world were supposed to be ultimately affected. Now, we don't really learn that in great detail until we get to the book of Isaiah, where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says to Israel, who, by the way, is behaving very badly all the while, behaving very badly. And the Lord said, you're missing the goal here. You're missing the purpose. What I want you to be is a light to the nations, sometimes translated Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 verse 6. It was so important that He said it again in Isaiah 49, 6. And then He said it again in Isaiah 60 and verse 3. I want you to be a light to the peoples. Only a great nation can be a light to the peoples. An individual is going to be known by the folks who live about him. Is going to be able perhaps to affect people within his nation, but it takes a nation to be able to affect other nations. When Israel sinned against the covenant they made with God, the Lord, the Bible says, punished them with the rod of men, that is, with other nations. He used other nations as His disciplinary rod to teach them a lesson. Amos 2:4 says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Notice here, Judah. He's talking about the nation of Judah. The southern kingdom was referred to as Judah, just like the northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim. Even though that was just one of the tribes in each instance. He said, they have rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept His statutes, and their lies have caused them to err, after which their fathers did walk. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Other nations rose up because God committed them to that task. They ravaged their land and they burned their cities. They looted their belongings. They raped their women. They stole their children as slaves. And at times of natural disasters that are the result of wickedness, God sent prophets among them to say, this is not just happenstance. What is coming upon you, these terrible things that are affecting you, are not just happening because of bad luck. These are things that are happening because you have sinned against me. Joel 2 verse 12 says, and in this case, what he's talking about is a great plague of locusts has swept down through the land and has eaten up all the food. And the people now are where they cannot even supply their children with something to eat. And they're thinking, God has abandoned us. And the answer is no, God has not abandoned you. You've abandoned God. And so God is punishing you with this plague of locusts. Yea, even now. says the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. They ripped their garments because they were angry at the locusts. And God said, don't rip your garments. Don't tear up a perfectly good garment. Rend your heart. Because that's where rending needs to happen. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And he repenteth of the evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. But even as the Lord entered into a special relationship with the nation of Israel, he also considered the deeds of the foreign nations, which is a lesson to us. Because in our time, the spiritual nation with which God has to do primarily is the church. We know that. And so a lot of us tend to think, well, he has no dealings with nations anymore. Oh, he's always had dealings with nations. He's always considered the actions and the attitudes and the words and the deeds of peoples. And he considers ours as well. The Bible says in Amos 1, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because, and this is frightening just to read it, he said, because they have ripped up women with child of Gilead. They've enlarged their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. They thought themselves proud and powerful that they could so abuse other human beings. And God said, I will hold you accountable for the things you have done. God did not ignore the cruelty or the evil ambitions of nations in ancient days. Why would we think he would ignore them today? When he made special provision for Israel as his chosen nation, he nevertheless called her to account for her deeds. Evil will eventually be judged by the Almighty, regardless of who we are and what we are. God wants us to be a blessing as a people and as a nation to other nations. Now, what can we do along that line? Well, I can tell you one thing we can do, and that's to vote. I know Brother David Lipscomb said many years ago that he didn't go near a voting booth. He thought it was wrong to go vote. Frankly, I believe it's wrong not to go vote. I'm just four square against his view. I believe that we need to vote and make ourselves counted as Christians. And I don't mean vote politically, I mean vote religiously. A Christian shouldn't do anything without his religion on his sleeve, because it's the most obvious thing about me, and it ought to be the most obvious thing about you, that you are a child of God. Now, I realize sometimes the decisions aren't easy. They're challenging, aren't they, at times? In fact, most of the time these days, they aren't easy choices. But I believe God wants us to make them. And that's one thing we can do. We can vote politicians in, and we can vote politicians out. And we need to do both things. Now, I realize as a voting bloc, Christians cannot just change the world, but we can make a difference, even if it's a small difference at times. Finally, I want you to know that God wants us to be a blessing to the church. Paul wrote in his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, and he remarked that the church is a body that is made up of all kinds of different people. You ever go into a museum and see all the different things? A few months back, I was in Greece, and we went to some of the nicest museums I've ever seen. And we just saw all kinds of neat things, one thing right after another. Well, it's a great house, that big museum is. And I've been into the museums in Chicago and the museums in New York and many other places. And the one thing I always say is, boy, they got a lot of stuff in here. And it's a lot of different stuff from a lot of different periods of time, a lot of different nations, different languages, etc., etc. But the fact is, it's a big house with a lot of different things in it. And that's what Paul talks about here. He says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. When I walked first into the museum there, there was an assortment of gold. And this is the stuff that a lot of people think that archaeologists are always finding. Oh, they find lots of gold. No, they don't either. They find very little gold. But when we went in that one room, it was almost nothing but gold. It was shiny gold in it from one end to the other end. But then we went into the other parts, and it was mostly old pottery. Just old pieces of pottery that I could have made myself with my hands. But I didn't. Somebody made it 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And that's what makes it important, is the fact it's so old. But he says, vessels of gold and vessels of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. Have you ever thought about your trash can? Your trash can. The thing you put all the trash in, the junk, the stuff you're going to throw away. You see, back when I was a boy, we had pigs on the farm. And we had this thing in the kitchen where you put all the scraps in it. And we'd slop the hogs. You ever live on the farm and slop the hogs? Well, that's the stuff you'd slop the hogs with. Now, I'll tell you something about that container that we slopped the hogs in. There was nothing fancy. It was not a gold pot. It was not a silver vessel. It was not a fancy oaken barrel. Nothing so fancy as that. It was usually an old lard tin or something like that. Cheap, no account, eventually a throwaway. Right? It's pretty much the way it is. Well, he says, did you know that the house of the Lord is like that? That's the way the house of the Lord is. Think about yourself. That's you and me. That's us. Are we gold? Are we silver? Are we wood? Are we stone? What are we? Are we vessels unto honor and some unto dishonor, he said. Steve and I were conversing today about a gentleman who just began doing time in federal prison the month of March. I knew him. I knew him very well. We conversed and we talked, and 15 years later, he's in the federal penitentiary. And it's just a sad story. You know what he became because of his choices? He became a vessel unto dishonor. That's what he became. I hope he can fix things later on, but he's going to be in prison for a while. The choices that we make. Well, Paul here defines this verse in terms of people. Now watch. He begins with Timothy himself, his son in the gospel, who, like his mother and his grandmother before him, was characterized by what he calls in chapter 1, verses 2 and 5, unfeigned faith. That means they weren't putting on. They were the real item. They were sincere. They were genuine. And then he names Phygellus and Hermogenes. They proved undependable. They forsook Paul when he needed them the most. Verse 15 describes them. Honor, dishonor, what do you think? And then he talks about Onesiphorus, Onesiphorus, I'll say that right in a second here. He stayed with him through the toughest times, verse 16 says. And thus he was worthy of every commendation that Paul could give. A true brother, a loyal friend, Onesiphorus. I should never have mispronounced his name. He's a good guy. And then he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Fellows who are guilty of spreading a gangrenous false doctrine in the church, like gangrene that eats away at one of your limbs. They prove themselves to be a scourge and a curse to the house of God, verses 17 and 18. And then in chapter 4 of the book, he turns to still another, a fellow by the name of Demas, a man mentioned several times in the accounts, in the epistles, as a friend of Paul, as an associate of Paul, as a fellow worker of Paul, who abandoned him. Abandoned him. And abandoned the gospel work. Only Luke, he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke the loyal. Luke the friend. Luke the dependable. Solid gold, isn't he? Or silver, whichever you'd like. But silver or gold, definitely. Alexander the coppersmith, he talks about him. Evil to the core. Wicked. Like the devil himself. The culprit whose actions referred to in chapter 4, verse 14, who brought about accusations and led to Paul's arrest and imprisonment and ultimately would lead to his death. An enemy of all that was good. Was he a member of the church? Probably not. But if he was no vessel of honor, was he? And like these men in the record of Paul's life, we are today writing our own history. God wants me to be a blessing. God wants you to be a blessing. But you're writing your own history. You are who you will be, who you have decided to be, and who are you are deciding to be right now. Are you a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? Are you a blessing or no? It's your question. It's your choice. It's your life. It's your future, it's your eternity that stretches before you. My question to you tonight is, are you a blessing? Are you a blessing in the church? Are you a blessing in your nation, in your community? Are you a blessing in your family? If you're not, you can start making that right here and now. And if you're not in Christ, you can get into Christ and start being a blessing to others, starting tonight. We're going to sing a song to invite you, to let you know you're welcome. God's house is always open. The door is always wide open until the end, until your life is over. There are no second chances beyond that. We make our choices here and now. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment. Are you ready for that? If not, won't you come while we stand and while we sing tonight?
Have you been to...